We're in chapter 19 of Revelation. We have just, well, if you look at verse 1, actually this chapter divides nicely into four sections. The first six verses being one section. Now maybe we'll read those six verses first to get us in the mood. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And I call this section of the first six verses the four hallelujahs. You'll notice that in verse 1 it says, after these things. And those things, when it says something like that, it refers back to what we've just read. In the close sense, it would be after the fall of Babylon. Right? Chapter 17 being the whore that rode the beast, and the chapter 18 being the beast system. And however we decide those are one or two or aspects of the same thing, different aspects. But in a way, too, after these things can be everything since chapter 4. Because you remember after the churches, the divisions that we had, the things which you saw, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, which is chapter 4 all the way to the end. Well, we've just read chapter after chapter of judgments, of trumpets and vials or bowls, seals first, and we've read some of the things about the mark and the multitude being sealed. After all these things, so here we are at the end of the tribulation, praise God. And so after all these things, we hear the hallelujah. Christ hasn't quite come back, but he's almost ready to. And heaven is very excited, because once Babylon falls, we're really near the end. And we see that there's great rejoicing in heaven. And I think that's a very perspective we've got to keep all the time. You know, as we look down here at the rotten stuff and things getting worse and every day and depression and injustice and abortions and murders and deformities and cancers and sicknesses, realize the whole picture. And as things get worse in the tribulation, people will, as we tell them, they'll say, well, you're just negative, negative energy. Doomsday prophets, we don't want you around and the world's going to hate us. And if we don't keep our perspective, we can get trapped in that accusation. And also we can become, you know, no, that's just a seven-year bleep at the end of a 6,000-year bleep on the time of eternity. It's nothing. It's God's eye blink. And he only let this evil exist for a very short time in order that all the rest could happen. And we are got to keep the hallelujahs in our mind. And the fact that heaven is rejoicing with every step that we get closer to the end for of God coming to reign upon this earth and put an end to this misery. So there's rejoicing up there. There's rejoicing every time a soul gets saved, it says. The angels rejoice in heaven. So we should keep that heavenly perspective. This chapter tells us about the marriage of the Lamb, which we're going to look at tonight, and the Battle of Armageddon, which we won't look at tonight. Actually, it's two suppers, one where we can eat which you're going to learn about tonight, where we want to be, or the one where you can be eaten, which we will get to next week because it was just too much material. So this chapter contains the two great suppers. So in verse 1, we see the hallelujah, number 1. And they are rejoicing because Babylon has fallen. I want to talk about that word hallelujah. Notice how funny it looks there. Alleluia. It looks like there's no H. But in Greek, there's no letter H. But the A is H-A. So actually, that's pronounced hallelujah. The same as the Hebrew. And it is a Hebrew word. But they've just Greekized it, Hellenized it in the spelling. But A in Greek is H-A in sound. So it's the same sound. When you hear people say alleluia, it's not really right. It's hallelujah, and just written in Greek instead of Hebrew. And there's some sects, cults. I ran into one man. He says, well, you know, hallelujah isn't even in the New Testament. It's not, you know, and he started this whole doctrine. I said, please don't tell me. I said, you know, hallelujah, alleluia is just a Greek form of the Hebrew word hallelujah, and it is in the New Testament, but only 4 times, and all 4 times are here. But it's all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, and it's in 15 of the Psalms. It either begins the Psalms or ends the Psalms or both. Now, this word I wrote out for you, in Hebrew, remember when we write it out in Hebrew, it's just writing it like it sounds. It's not the real spelling, so you may see other spelling. But I wrote it this way, hallelujah. And hallel is the first part. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. So every time in the Bible where it's praise in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word hallel. See, now you know some Hebrew. And the you is like you. Or ye. And Yah, which I spelled, remember the J, there's no Y, there's no J really, it's a Y sound. You could write it Y-A. Yah is the Lord, so it translates, praise ye the Lord. And that's a universal word, but it is a Hebrew word. And so anytime you say that, I know that we'll know one word in heaven, all of us. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And I'd like to look together at just a few psalms. So flip back to 146, Psalm 146. My flippers are not out of practice because we missed 2 weeks. but I wrote down for you some psalms to look at. The hallelujah begins Psalm 111 and 112. It ends Psalm 104 and 105, or it begins and ends psalms like in 106 and 135. I think I wrote for you Psalms 146 through 150. That group is called the Great Hallel. And that's the great praise. And those psalms are sung especially in Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the way through the whole group. And you remember when Jesus went into Gethsemane and they sang a hymn as they left they were singing the Hallel, and they were singing the last, well, one part of it there. I have my idea which one. So that's called the Great Hallel, and I'll show you why. If you read 146 to 150, you're going to get in the mood of the Hallelujah chorus that they were doing here in Revelation. And we'll just look at some of it. Look at 146, the beginning. Praise ye the Lord. That's Hallelujah. So now you know Hebrew. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Look how it ends. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises and hallel unto our God. It is pleasant. And then these psalms recount why we praise him. If you're ever depressed, just go through these and look at all the reasons, and then you'll think of more reasons to praise him. The end of that, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion. It gives more reasons. It ends with praise ye the Lord. This is why these are called the great praise psalms. 148, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. And that's what we're looking, praise him angels, praise him sun and moon, praise him stars, and so on. Praise the Lord, verse 7, from the earth. It ends with praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149, the same, praise ye the Lord, and it ends with it. 150, we'll read all the way through, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, so that's just a quick look at the great Hallel and what is happening in heaven and the spirit of it. And it tells us that we're to praise him with our dance, with our body, with instruments, with drums. Is this unholy, unspiritual to have these instruments in church? No, we're commanded to praise him with those. So the first hallelujah back in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, it's shouted in praise of the Lord for his great acts and for his destruction of Babylon, in particular. The great harlot, the false church, finally it's over. Finally. All the deception, all the lies, all the doctrines of demons, all of that garbage, it's over, almost. There's a little bit at the end of the millennium. But for the most part, it's over. When is it going to end? At the end of the tribulation, and we're almost there. God is further praised because, hallelujah, in verse 2, because not only did he judge the great whore that corrupted the earth with her fornication, but he avenged the blood of the saints that were killed all the way from the beginning of time for this false system. All the saints that were persecuted. The ones in the tribulation who are saying, when, oh Lord, will you avenge us from under the throne of God? So everybody's getting excited now because everyone has been killed by the harlot who drank the blood of the saints. Is now being avenged. God says, vengeance is mine. We must remember that in the small things. If there's someone you're angry at, someone who persecuted you, someone who did you wrong, God has a plan of vengeance. And because if they don't turn, they will go forever and ever to burn, we can have compassion and mercy upon even our enemies. And remember that vengeance is God's. We should bless them. We should pray for them. And God will take care of it in the end if they remain cruel and wicked. And in verse 2 to me has always been important to me. It says, true and righteous are all his judgments. That verse 2 has always, it's changed my life. Just that, for true and righteous, what does it say, are his judgments. Everything that God does is true. Everything that God does is right. Because, you know, I deal with a lot of people, and in my own heart sometimes you start thinking, well, why? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? It looks so unfair. It looks so wrong. But that's because of sin and because of Satan. That we have some of these things in our world. In fact, that was the question that kept me from God for a long time, and many other people. Why is there so much suffering? What kind of God is that who would have deformed babies and cancer and a war Ethiopian children starving. What kind of God is that? Well, it isn't that God desires those things, but because of the spiritual laws in operation, because sin entered, because Satan runs this planet, that's why. But God has made a promise to turn it around to good for all those who believe in him. And eventually, when we stand in heaven here, we're here, folks, saying hallelujah. When we stand there with the angels and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Paul and Peter, and we're going to be saying, how righteous and true are your judgments. We look at the tribulation and people go, oh, that's awful. How could a God bring on famine and death, and he's going to judge this world? What kind of God of love is that? And you're going to hear this God of love, because that's the New Age thing. And God is a God of love because he is a God of judgment, and it's two parts. So what, remember, when you're standing at the throne, that's what you're going to say. That really helps me. Everything God does is true. Everything God does is right. Everything God does is righteous. Don't be tricked by the enemy. It's when we see it from his perspective, and when we're like him, and we're in heaven and we look at the whole plan, we'll be awestruck by God's wisdom. And so that is just really, to me, a really has always been an important verse. Verse 3, the second hallelujah, because the smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, in the immediate sense, remember that Babylon has just been burned, and the city is burning, and the people are standing afar off. And so in the literal sense, we're talking about a burning, a great burning. God says he will not destroy the earth by flood again, Noah's covenant. That's why we have the rainbow, but by fire next time. So there's a lot of burning going on. The world at this time doesn't look so great. All of your worst thoughts about how the planet could end up are almost happening here. Disease running rampant, pollution, famine, darkening of the sun, scorching of the earth, no more trees, the oceans polluted, you know, on and on and on. A lot of people have been killed, their bodies everywhere, with more to come. It's not looking too good from the, you know, with earthly eyes. And as the city's burning, Babylon, the great city, in heaven they're going hallelujah, looking at the smoke of her burning. But it also implies the burning forever and ever in the lake of fire. The smoke of her burning, which goes on forever and ever. If you look at Revelation 4, since we're close there. Oh, that was the elders. Excuse me, back up for a minute. I jumped a verse. It says the burning goes on forever and ever, and in Greek that means for ages unto ages. We don't like to think about this. It's really hard for our minds to think of a fire that never quits, and that people will be in that fire. But remember verse 2. For true and righteous are thy judgments, O God. And trust that what you don't know now, you'll know later. And you will be there saying that too. And so as hard as it is for us now to comprehend, please don't hold back from preaching the whole gospel about hellfire and the lake of fire and the judgment of the wicked. For if you do, you will not be telling the truth, and you will not have the power of the whole gospel. We need to do that. I wanted to go back to Isaiah 34. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. In chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is such a place, and that verse 3 looks not only to the smoke of the current scene, but to the lake of fire, of the eternal punishment of the wicked who have not but chosen to worship Antichrist instead of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's sad. It's horrible. It should be so horrible that you don't want anyone to go there. So you don't care if you're embarrassed or they laugh at you or they mock you for telling them the gospel. Because it's so terrible. And we need to get the horror of it into our minds so that we... There's a psalm of Asaph, it's Psalm 78, and he says, I envied the wicked and the rich, you know, of this earth. And sometimes we fall into that trap. It looks like they're prospering. Looks like they're doing so well, where the saints of God are having a real tough time. Why, God, I want to worship you. Why am I having a harder time than my neighbor who doesn't even know you? And he seems to have it so easy. And then it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I saw their end. And he said, forgive me, Lord. Have mercy on me and have mercy on those people. Because when we look down to their end, then we have to preach, we have to love them, you know, and we won't envy them. Our judgment is now, theirs is later. We don't want to be part of that one. And God has taken our judgment from us, but we're purified now. So our fire is now. Submit to that fire and let it cleanse you and let it burn away the dross. You don't want to be in this fire. Now verse 4. The third hallelujah. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts. Remember them? Fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, so be it. Hallelujah. And if you'll recall, we won't turn back there, but I left the references in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 to the 24 elders. Remember that they worship God, and they praise God, and they glorify God. And we talked about them representing the church, the 24 elders. And then the 4 living creatures always are saying and pointing to God's holiness. And they're always worshiping Him. So we still see them doing the same thing in this, with more reason than ever. Does it seem strange that all of this praise is going up when all these terrible things have happened? But I want you to see why. And when you look from the scriptures, how you can do that. First of all, Satan's almost finished. The evil's almost done. All of the earth is going to be restored. Christ is coming to reign. Then he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the suffering is almost over. So that's why you can worship God at this time. And verse 5, a voice comes out of the throne. We don't know whose voice it is. And it says, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So I don't know who's commanding that. And when it says, all his servants, and ye that fear him, I would say that's all the believers. The saints are all up there now. From the very first all the way through the tribulation, everybody's up there. And there's some down on earth hiding. Remember the Jews that haven't seen him yet, but almost everybody's gathered in. And they also, I think it could include his angels. And I don't know if an angel's giving the command, if God's giving the command, if Jesus is giving the command. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit in his personification. We don't really know. But out of the throne. So what? I guess one of the three of the Trinity, if not all three, are commanding worship. Let's start now so you'll be practiced up real good. And when you get up there, you won't, you know, have to start learning. There's a bumper sticker that I love. I haven't seen it in a long time. It says, praise is the language of heaven. Start practicing now. Instead of grumbling, murmuring, complaining, backbiting, fault-finding, putting down your brothers and sisters, finding their little, you know, quirks, how they've fallen short, find things to praise in them. Find things to praise in God. No matter what your circumstances are, practice praise. It's like that David Wilkerson letter. Don't wait till after God's delivered you. Start praising on this side. When you see the Egyptians coming hard after you and the Red Sea's in front of you and you cannot cross, praise him because he's going to deliver you. Don't wait till you're on the other side and the sea is closing over the Egyptians. It's fine to do it then, too. So we need to practice that in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in our lips. It's hard, but you will be blessed. And a lot, your life will go better. The enemy will have less of a hold. Your enemies will come to know the Lord. All kinds of good things will happen. You won't be quenching the spirit in your church, in your marriage, in your children. And God can work because we plant evil seeds through cursing. Cursing is anything that isn't praise, really. Does that mean you can't say things, exhort? No, but we're talking about a different point here. Okay? Verse 6, and the fourth hallelujah is there. There's a voice of a great multitude as the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. Again, we don't know. Is this the voice of Jesus? Is this the... Maybe the first one is God and the next one is Jesus. Whatever they are, we'll know up there, and they're awesome. And it often describes God's voice as many thunders and many waters. I don't know if you've ever stood under a huge waterfall like Niagara Falls, or been in a tremendous storm, and you get an idea. I did hear this last earthquake. Just the sound of the aftershocks sounded like that, like many thunders as the earth rolled. It was amazing. I thought, okay, God, what? Because when you hear sounds that great, you know it's God. So it's trying to describe in terms that we understand what it could be like. That's why it uses the word as. Watch for those words as and like, because the prophets are trying to tell you from the vision that God's shown them the closest thing to describe it, because it's something we can't understand. So there are your four hallelujahs, and it says, for the Lord God omnipotent. Omnipotent means all power. Omnipotent. All-powerful. You know, it looks like, well, first of all, the voice. But it looks like with all of these things, armies of Russia and the armies of Antichrist in the on and on and on, these huge kingdoms, they're nothing. God is the power, and he is all power, and he's about to show it. And so here, that word reigneth, we don't have a tense like that. The Greek has a tense, a verb, that we can't explain, but it's like he is already reigning. Now, you know, he hasn't quite come to take over yet, but it's in the bag, folks. And really, the truth is, he's been reigning all along. He never lost that power. So it's like a tense of a verb that covers all time, past, present, and future. But in heaven, they're saying now he is reigning. He is reigning because he's about to come to earth and take the throne on earth. Okay, the second division of this chapter is verses 7 through 10. And that's where we get the marriage of the Lamb. This is exciting. Very exciting. Well, it's a term that's all through the Bible, and we could do a month just on that subject. But we're going to just touch on it so that you'll start to notice it through the Bible as you read. And we'll just look at the New Testament aspect of it. So if you turn to Matthew 9:15. Jesus said to the disciples, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So who is the bridegroom? Jesus. Who is the bride? We are the church, the disciples of Jesus. He says, can the bridegroom, children of the bridegroom, chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Should we be fasting? As a regular part of our walk? Yes. I have a long way to go. 2 Corinthians just showing you a few places where the terms are used. 2 Corinthians 11:1 says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So that whole chapter talks about us as the virgin waiting for Jesus' espousal. You notice that word, espoused? I guess today we would say married. We use the word spouse on all our forms. Your name, spouse's name. And so you are espoused means you're married. But actually, they did it a little differently in the Jewish wedding, which I'll talk about in a minute. So when they got engaged, we call it today, when they gave the ring, that was the beginning of the marriage. And it was called espousal. And then a year later, they actually had the wedding, which we'll talk about. That's why Mary, mother of Jesus, was married but a virgin. Because that was the year. She was actually married, and then he was going to divorce her. It says put her away, but the angel came. And you see, that period of time, if you got pregnant in that period of time, that was a shame and a disgrace. And so that's what they had to face, Joseph and Mary. And up and all through Jesus' life, they called him a bastard. And so, you know, this is why it was in that period of espousal and she was pregnant. But she was a virgin. So the analogy is all the way through the word, and I had picked one more, Ephesians 5. And you can read more to those verses later. Ephesians 5:25. It's a very famous one. That's where the submission comes in. But it says, husbands, love your wives. This is the part we like. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it goes on to compare the earthly marriage, husband and wife, and read that whole thing, to Jesus and his church. So the marriage analogy of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, or Jesus as the husband and we are married to him, is all the way through the word. Now, as women, we have a real easy time being a bride. I feel sorry for the men because they have to learn how to get into it, you know? But we have a real handle on that. And what it is like to wait for your wedding once you're engaged, and how exciting that is. And that's the attitude that God wants in us, to wait for his coming. And so if you fall short, if you are not as excited about that as you would be for your wedding, then ask the Lord to help you. Because that's the real thing that counts, and that's the attitude we're supposed to have. Because then it's really, we're going to be joined to the love of our life, the most perfect husband that ever could be. And we're actually have it now, but a lot of things clutter our vision. So the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. And there's a sense in which we're with Christ now. We're married. He lives in us, and we're close, and we're one with him. But it's like salvation or any other, I call it, any other real doctrine. It's a process from the beginning till the completion. A lot of people don't see the word that way, but if you do, it'll help you. And eventually that will be fulfilled. It's like you get saved the day you say the prayer, but it's fulfilled when you're standing in front of the Lord and get your golden crown and your white robe. And that's when the marriage with Jesus will be actually complete. And that's what's happening here in chapter 19. The marriage is actually happening. And we will be fully united, finally and permanently, no divorce, with Jesus. And we will be together forever with him wherever he goes. And isn't it interesting that the harlot, the fake one, the counterfeit bride, has been destroyed. So now it's the perfect time. Will the real bride please stand up and come to heaven and join in holy matrimony, truly holy, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some feel, I've heard all different theories about the marriage supper and when it happens. But remember, we're going to stick with the literal, easiest, most relaxed way. And I would just take it when it comes. This, and one commentator said, it's probably the night before Jesus comes to earth. It's the last night in heaven. And that appealed to me. I think, anyway, it's close on that time. Jesus is about to return. We're going to see him return in verse 11 to the earth. And so it's the marriage supper, and the marriage takes place up there just before he comes back to earth. It's hard if you're a different kind of doctrine, like a post-tribulationist. When would the marriage, if we get raptured at the end of the 7 years, when is the marriage supper? If Jesus is coming down and we're coming up, and, you run into logistics there. Because it says here that we're in heaven. And there's hallelujah in heaven and a marriage in heaven. So let's stick with it as the word says. I'm going to review just a teeny tiny bit about the Jewish wedding. And I made some extra tapes. Linda made some extra tapes today. On the bridegroom comes, the one where I discuss this at length, if you need a refresher, if you don't have that tape. But the first step in a Jewish marriage is betrothal, and that is the marriage covenant. The bridegroom took the initiative. Women, if you're not married yet, wait for that. Let the man chase you. That's the way it's supposed to be. The bridegroom took the initiative, and he saw the woman that he had to have and love, and he went to the father's house, and he made a contract. They agreed on the price that had to be paid. You're in the spirit. Well, he made a certain amount to purchase his bride, and that at that time was considered the marriage. And so that would be the beginning of the espousal. But then the bridegroom went away to his father's house, and he built a house for his bride. And this lasted somewhere around a year. And he preoccupied himself preparing the living accommodations to bring his bride. The taking of the bride usually took place at night. The groom, the best man, and other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact time of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout. The shout would forewarn the bride to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. After the groom received his bride together with female attendants, the wedding party would return from the bride's home to the father's house. Upon arrival there, the wedding party would find the guests had been assembled already. Shortly after arrival, the bride and groom would be escorted to the bridal chamber. And then the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. That explains how Jacob didn't know he'd been fooled and got Leah instead, as the heavy veils. While the groomsmen and bridesmaids would wait outside, the bride and groom would enter the bridal chamber for their physical union. And then after that, the feast would go on for 7 days, and the bride stayed inside the tent. During the 7 days, sometimes called the 7 days of the chuppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. At the conclusion of these 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out of the bridal chamber with her veil removed so that all could see who his bride was. So comparing it just briefly to Jesus, he made the initiative. He came for us. We could not reach him. And he came and he paid a price for us. That price was his life. And he chose us, and as soon as we were saved and came into the acceptance of the work at the cross, then we were his bride. We are to keep ourselves in the espousal period. We are married. We are not to fornicate, to take false idols, to worship other gods, to put him in any other than first place. We're to be that virgin bride waiting for his return. We don't know the exact hour, but we know it's soon. And then we'll hear a shout from the end of the street, a trumpet perhaps, it says, come up hither. And then we will go and meet the Lord. And this is when the marriage takes place in a sense. But then I like that 7 days because it adds strength to my pre-tribulation rapture, which means that we would be in heaven 7 years in the bridal chamber. But the world wouldn't see us yet until we return with Christ when we are fully revealed. After the marriage supper, at the end of the 7 years, when we now will come back to earth with Christ. So that's in brief. There's a lot more there. Let's look at Matthew 26 for some more ideas about this. Matthew 26:26. This to me, others may disagree, but to me, I think it means what I'm going to tell you. And as they were eating, this is the Passover, the Last Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, stopping for a minute. This is the covenant he's making. They often, the father and the bridegroom, would drink a cup of wine to seal the deal. And here Jesus is making a covenant with the cup that is his own blood to be. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I believe, you see, that was the Passover. He was about to be crucified. That's the end of the ministry of the first coming. And it's the covenant. But the marriage supper, when it's convened and finally happens, then Jesus will drink with us in the kingdom. What could that be? What kind of party are we going to drink wine at in heaven? Isn't that strange? This is a rendition of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I think is anointed. Because when people see it, you just go, oh, you know. I don't know if there's going to be a big table and how long it would have to be. I don't know what kind of food we're going to eat, what kind of wine we're going to drink. But Jesus is going to drink us with us. And I believe it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says in Revelation, his wife has made herself ready. Let's go back there. Are you making yourself ready? That's really what we're about down here. How do we make ourselves ready? Let's look at 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I like to keep this picture in my kitchen because every meal I eat, it focuses me not on the flesh food when I look at it, of course, but on the real feast where I want to be. And every wedding that I go to down here on earth, I think of this one to come. And a lot of people, we give this feast, and I write on the back, you know, but just getting ready for the real one, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Keep your focus where it really belongs. Well, it says that she'll be getting herself ready, and that's what we should be doing. And how do we do that? And I think the key is in those two verses. It says that we will be dressed in white linen. We've seen that before and talked about it, how that is purity. The white linen was worn by the priests, and we see that angels are dressed in white linen, and we see that Jesus comes in linen garments. And so there's something about purity in the white linen. But it says it was granted. To her it was granted that she should be dressed in linen. So there's two elements here. And I tell you, a lot of people don't get this straight. So I hope, Lord, that I could teach this correctly so that, remember, with God, balance. Right down the middle. Don't be at this end. Don't be at this end. When somebody says it's always here and it's always here, you know, you're in falsehood. And I want to look at these white garments. Well, number one, it was granted. These garments are given to us. Okay, how are they given to us? Well, Jesus gives them to us when he saves us. When we accept his death on the cross and payment for our sins, it says that our sins have become, though they were red as scarlet, they become white as snow. So now we're white, we're clean, we're holy. God sees us clean. And in that sense, we couldn't do it. Jesus has to do it. And we just read in Ephesians 5 that Jesus will present us without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Now, I hear a lot of doctrines saying that we have to be without spot and wrinkle and blemish. Get going, folks. Now, there's some truth in it. But realize it says Jesus will present his bride. right? So that's the sense in which Christ gives us the garments. Because in him we are righteous. When we make mistakes, we repent and we ask forgiveness and we're cleansed again. When Satan comes to accuse you, you say, that's right. In the flesh, I'm black as black. But through Jesus Christ, I'm white as white. I'm wearing white garments right now. So in that sense, Jesus gives us the garments. And we are without spot or blemish right now. Look at Jude 24. It's just before Revelation. The little book just before. And it only has 25 verses. So Jude verse 24 says, and now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you have to fall? No. Jesus will keep you from falling. There's another promise in 1 Peter to that effect. And it says Jesus will present us faultless when he comes, you know, here before the Lord. You need to remember that. So that's the sense in which our white clothes are given to us. Okay. That will keep you from getting into panic. How am I ever going to be holy? How am I ever going to stand in the Lord's presence? How will he ever forgive me when I make a mistake and all that? And so that's important. Now it says this linen is clean and white. It's bright. It's pure. But it's the glory of a virtuous life, free from sin. So there's two halves of this. Because when it says in Revelation, the fine linen, I want you to look at verse 8, the last part. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now some teach that that means that Jesus does it all and that we're righteous in Christ. But actually the word in Greek is plural. So it is the righteousnesses. That's why I put that on your sheet like that with the ES on the end. It is the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. How can you have righteousnesses unless they are deeds or acts? And that's exactly what it is. Righteousness here means the deeds or acts of the saints, of you. And so by leading a pure and holy life as best you're able through the grace of the Holy Spirit, you gain a garment. And that's the two halves of the truth. We have righteousness from Christ. Our part is to obey Christ. Don't fall into either trap. Don't say, it's grace, grace, grace. It doesn't matter what I do. Jesus will forgive me. I'll end up in heaven, and I'll get 10 crowns and a great mansion. That's not true. And don't be over here in legalism. If I don't pray 4 hours a day, 8 days a week, and if I don't do this and this and this and this, I'm not good enough for God. You see, both extremes are not true, and the devil would like to get you in either place. The truth is both. We are righteous in Christ. We can have assurance of our salvation. We can know that we're going to end up. But we set our hearts to obedience. And when we fail, we ask forgiveness. And we keep on trucking. I was talking to Linda the other day. She was with her little niece or nephew, his little baby, just learning how to walk. Did you ever see that? And how they stumble and fall and wobble. And our walk with God is that way. It starts out pretty wobbly, and then after a while, guess what? You're walking. But when a baby falls down, they don't sit there and say, I'll never walk. Because if they did, they never would. And we need to be that way with God. We need to just get up again when we fall down and laugh, how they do, and just hardly even notice the pain and keep on walking. So the righteousness, and this is the part I want to look at, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 12. We should look at verse 11 and understand this. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's like saying the righteousness is of Jesus Christ. You can't earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do to get there. I use this example, you know, because people have trouble with this. How could the thief on the cross end up in heaven the last minute? You know, I've lived a good life, and here comes this prisoner and he accepts Christ, and he's in heaven, and I'm not. But see, that's pride. And it's from the false idea that they think they're good, but most people do. And that they're just, if they're good and do good works and they're nice to people and they don't hurt anyone, they're going to heaven. Without the accepting of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no foundation. Some people can swim further than others. You start out from the shore, and some sink right away, and some get halfway across, and some get almost across, but no one can get across. In your own works, you never make heaven. So you can be better than someone, your life can be better, you can look better, you're not just, you know, homeless, blah, 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 but you're not making it to heaven. Because no one can get there on works. So there's no foundation except Jesus. Now, verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, if you understand what I've been saying, it'll start to make sense. We come to Jesus Christ and we have righteousness. From that foundation, we are either going to obey or disobey God. If we don't do what God says, then it's wood, hay, and stubble. That burns up. Remember the three little pigs? You build your house of straw, or you build your... You know. And so if it's built in disobedience and flesh, doing the walking with God the way you think it should be, not what the Bible says, don't even check the Bible out, all your works will burn up in the fire of judgment. That's a different judgment from the world. And if your work is in Christ and you do what he says and you obey him one day at a time, do what he says, your work will remain. And then you will be a vessel of gold. So it implies that your works are judged. You see, and that's what we're talking about, the righteousnesses of the saints. Look at Philippians 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa. Did you know that was there? Work it out with fear and trembling. But then look at the next verse for the balance. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So you got to work it out, but God will enable you to do it. See the balance. And that's important. So that these righteousnesses will make up your garments. We have, you know about hope chests, or is that horribly outdated? A hope chest was what a bride would store things in hopes of her wedding. She would put dishes, and she would put fine linens, and she would put tablecloths and some nice clothes and things like that in hopes of her wedding. That was called a hope chest. And we have a spiritual hope chest to fill. Everything that is done for Christ adds to your bridal chest. And so your wedding garments are to be prepared here on earth. So there's one sense in which you get the garment from Christ fully finished, and then there's a way in which you can sew this garment, even though we're not going to really have lace and pearls and stuff. In a sense, in the Spirit, though, you can add to this garment as the Spirit of God works in you to will and do His good pleasure. God will reward everything that's done for Him. Remember, anything good that you do, give Him glory. Otherwise, it doesn't go in your hope chest. Because if you get the glory, then God doesn't get the glory. And that means it does not, it's wood, hay, and stubble. The fire, you come into the heaven, you know, and you pass through this fire. You had all these papers, all these works on this charity. I helped the poor. I did this. You know how Pittman says? And you go through the fire. Oh, God, I had all this stuff when I came in, but there's nothing here. So the things you do for His glory will last, but the things you do for self will burn up. They will disappear. They won't be there because God cannot see the flesh. So if your motives were wrong, if you did it for your own self, remember when Howard Pittman, got before God, he said, "You served another God. You did these things for another God." What? What do you mean? What God? Self. I don't see them then, you see. Ishmael, he doesn't see. Isaac, he sees. So anything done in the flesh just isn't there. God kept saying, "Your son, your only son, Isaac." What happened to Ishmael? Can't see the flesh. They did that in the flesh, and that work is burned up. So that's the type. So let us not be neglectful of this, for the time is short, and the night comes when no man can work. I did have a few scriptures. You think we have time? Just two or three about the marriage, and then we'll end. Verse 11 we'll pick up next week, which is the coming of the Lord. Well, verse 10. I didn't know how far I'd get. All I knew was days were going by. Of notes, and so I just figured we'd stop when the Spirit told us. Let's look at Luke 14, just to stay on this wedding theme a little bit longer, because it's going to make these parables more clear to you. Luke 14, verse 15. We'll probably just do that one. And when one of them that sat at meat heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he." Am I at the right place? No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said unto him, this is a parable. "A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that they were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" This is Jesus, actually it's the prophets in the first place, coming to say, "Come in to the supper of God. Come in, you're invited." "Now they all, with one consent, began to make excuse." Now if you've ever invited people to a seminar or to church, you're going to understand this. This is just the way it is. "The first one said unto him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused.'" This is property, ownership of things down here on earth, greed. "Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go test them. I pray thee, have me excused.' And another said," I love this one, "'I have married a wife.'" You know, your wife down here and anything down here you can't be married to more than Jesus. But why didn't he bring his wife? You know, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. "So that servant came and showed his Lord those things." You know, the excuses. The master of the house was angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." This is actually the Jews who were chosen of God, rejected Christ the first time, and then the church opened to the Gentiles, those who weren't called before. "And the servant said, 'Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is more room.' And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And this is the time, folks, of the highways and byways. Many who were asked are not coming in. Go out and get. Go out in the streets and fill the house. So that explains part of the marriage supper parable. And that's the one that come now, all is ready, is from that chapter. Let's look quickly at Matthew 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But please do read. It's another marriage parable about a marriage supper. And you need to read it. And again, the people that were making light of it. But I wanted to go to verse 11 because that's added. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. You see, that fits in with what we're saying. In other words, he had not done anything in obedience to Christ. And he said unto him, friend, how came you in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Did you realize that all came before that verse? And to me, you can ponder it. I'm not saying I have all the answers. But to me, it's saying many come to Christ. Many accept the righteous garment that was granted, but they never add righteousnesses to their life. They never walk in obedience. And when they come, they will be rejected. And that's part of what it is, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I never knew you. Because it wasn't done in obedience to Christ, it was done in the flesh or to serve self. That's one possibility. I'm not saying it's the only one. And then just a quick look at Matthew 25 in the same way. Please read them this week. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And they are waiting for the bridegroom at the end of the street. For that call, and read that in the light of what we have learned. And only five had oil in their lamps, and five did not. And that's where he says in verse 12, I know you not. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this study. Father, thank you for sending your son. Hallelujah. And God, thank you for inviting us to the wedding supper. And we're not going to say no, and we're not going to make excuses. And I pray for everyone here that we will answer the call, that we will be of the few that are chosen. For many are called, but few are chosen. And Lord, we don't want our works to burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. We want to be vessels of gold, for the metal does not burn in the fire of testing. God, purify our motives. If we have been fooling ourselves and walking in the flesh and serving you in the flesh, forgive us, show us that we might repent and cleanse our lives before you. God, if we have been putting other gods in place of you and been married to someone else and have not kept ourselves as chaste virgins waiting for our bridegroom, show us our other lovers that we might cleanse our life of these things and be married only to you. God, we want to remain excited. If we have not been excited, or if our excitement has died down and we forgot that we're waiting for a wedding, Lord, forgive us and help us to get the right attitude of heart. That, Lord, soon we're going to hear that shout from the end of the street and say you're ready to take us to your Father's house and that you have prepared a place for us and it's beautiful and we can be with you forever and ever. Lord, help us to see. Help us to start praising now. Help us to say hallelujah. And God, that we will not seem like country bumpkins up in heaven because we'll be used to praising you and worshiping you. If we've been seeing things with earthly eyes, circumstances of our life are depressing. If we've been bogged down, Lord, and calling you unfair and unjust and questioning you, like the clay calling the potter black, so to speak. Why did you do this, and how come you did that, and you're just not fair. And if we've been angry, if we've been bitter at God or at the circumstances of our life, forgive us, Lord. Take these roots of bitterness. Help us to say, how righteous and true are thy judgments, O God, because one day we will. So let's start now. And let us put the blame on sin and repent. Let us put the blame on Satan and fight him. But let us not blame God. And let us not look at life through the eyes of the wicked. But let us look through the eyes of the Word. And only the Word is true. God, help us to walk in balance, knowing that we are saved, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, God, to die to the flesh, that we might live in the resurrection of the Spirit life. God, judge us, burn us, put the fire right now to the flesh, so that we don't have to be ashamed when the fire is put to us in meeting you. And Lord, we're so excited about this wedding feast. We just can hardly stand it. And help us to go out in the highways and byways and invite the guests to come on in. For there's still more room, or else you would have come for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.